Okay, we've had a little bit of a delay here with me not being here for a couple sessions, and thankfully I'm back and feeling well. But I wanted to start off with a couple things before we get into the study. Again, the book by Bridges on Pursuit of Holiness, if you don't have it, I think Dabney had ordered some of these. There's two of them up here right now. I don't know if we have any more, but there's two left, and I think they're $10 if you want to pick one up and if you don't have one. I'd highly suggest you get a copy of this. Again, my copy is from probably the 1980s, so it's a little different looking than that one. The other thing is, I've been trying to find a decent copy of the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle, and you can get it online, but they're fairly expensive. They're like $15 to $20 a pop. But I found something from Moody Classic Press that is a synopsis of the book Holiness from Ryle. And I think I think that's a good one to get, because I have a couple copies of his book. One is this smaller one called A Call to Holiness, which just deals with the first half of his analysis on holiness. The second book is Examples of Holiness, where he goes into various characters in the scriptures and their practice of holiness and their struggles. And what the Moody Press book had was basically the entire first part of this book, everything in this book, maybe just one chapter's missing, and then a few other chapters on the examples. So if you want to get that, let me know. It's $4.50. That's a good deal. You're not going to find it anywhere else for that price. So, but it captures pretty much what we're going to cover in this class, because I'm not going to get into the second half of his book, which goes into the examples. So if you want a copy of it, let me know. I'll go ahead and order those. Again, they're $4.50, normally $9. So they must be clearing them out, and this is probably a good time to get it. So just give me a holler if you want to get a copy of that book. Okay, last time we met, we talked sort of about the concept of holiness, where holiness originates from, our need to practice holiness. And I don't know if you remember, because it's been 6 weeks now, but what was the verse we used as a key verse for that, the whole concept of holiness? See if you guys. Hebrews 12, 14. And that says what? Pursue peace with all men or people, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So that's the key verse pretty much that we're looking at and going to stick to. And that's what Bridges uses as his key verse for this concept of holiness that we're getting into. I'm not going to recap much of what we said in the first session. It is on the website if you want to look at it again. But I did want to go over a couple concepts that we talked about. The holiness of God, what's the definition of that? And the holiness for the believer, what's the definition of that? So if we look at the holiness of God, Bridges sort of through the studies combines it and gives us a synopsis that describes it this way. Holiness for God is defined as, it describes both the majesty of God and the purity and moral perfection of his nature. Holiness is the perfection of all his other attributes. His power is holy power. His mercy is holy mercy. His wisdom is holy wisdom. It is his holiness more than any other attribute that makes him worthy of our praise. I thought that was a good synopsis of God's holiness. And we'll get into some more of that in this study as well. And then he, again, provides a synopsis for what a definition for a believer's holiness would be. And he says, holiness is to live a life in conformity to the moral precepts of the Bible and in contrast to the sinful ways of the world. It is to live a life characterized by putting off your old self and putting on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's sort of the concept we're looking at. God's holiness, we've got that sort of in mind. We looked at that last time, and what holiness means to the believer. We're going to be looking at more of that throughout this study and beyond this study. Now, Bridges just jumps in and starts talking about believers' holiness. But I'm going to sort of divert here and step away from Bridges for a minute in this study and look at what Ryle has to say and how he starts off his pursuit of holiness, or his call to holiness as he describes it. Can you maybe give me an idea of what his first topic, after he introduces the concept of holiness, what's the very first topic Ryle focuses on immediately? Any thoughts? As far as the whole concept of holiness goes. Pardon, Tammy?
God?
No.
No.
Okay.
He should have been done.
But it's interesting. I mean, in contrast to how Bridges addresses it, Ryle takes a completely different approach. His first topic is a topic of sin. And I'm going to read a number of passages from his work here to let you know that I definitely agree with it. I think the concept of sin needs to be looked at prior to what it means to be a holy person and pursuing holiness. This is really small print, so I'm going to maybe struggle a little bit with this reading, but I'll get through it. Here's the first statement of the first chapter that Ryle says in his book. He that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. And then he goes on, and he's going to define for us a number of characteristics. He's going to give us a definition. He's going to talk about the source of sin, the power of sin, the guilt, vileness, and offensiveness of sin, the deceitfulness of sin, and then if we have a proper scriptural view of sin, what does that mean? So I'm gonna take some excerpts out of his book and talk through some of these points before we get back to Bridges' subject. As far as the definition of sin goes, he says, I shall begin the subject by supplying some definition of sin. I say, then, that sin, speaking generally, is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that is naturally engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always against the spirit, and therefore in every person born into the world it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. Sin, in short, is that vast moral disease which affects the whole human race of every rank and class and name and nation and people and tongue, a disease from which there never was but one born of woman that was free. Need I say that one was Christ Jesus the Lord? I say furthermore that a sin, to speak more particularly, consists of doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. So that's his definition of sin. I think that we have to consider that. To if we just talk about holiness, well, what's the contrast to holiness? It's sinfulness. So let's look at what the aspect of sin is before we get into too much of the aspect of holiness. And then he goes on and talks about the source of sin. He says, concerning the origin and source of this vast moral disease called sin, I must say something. I fear the views of many professing Christians on this point are sadly defective and unsound. I dare not pass it by. Let us then have it fixed down in our minds that the sinfulness of men does not begin from without, but from within. And I was hoping to make this study right after Pastor Dabney had his sermon on Mark chapter 7, where he talked about what goes into a man doesn't defile a man, but what comes out of a man defiles a man. Unfortunately, we had a few weeks in between. But that's exactly what Pastor Dabney was saying, the same thing Ryle was saying. He says, it does not begin from without, but from within. It is not the result of bad training in early years. It is not picked up from bad companions and bad examples, as some weak Christians are too fond of saying. No, it is a family disease which we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and with which we are born. Created in the image of God, innocent and righteous at first, our parents fell from original righteousness and became sinful and corrupt. And from that day to this, all men and women are born in the image of fallen Adam and Eve and inherit a heart and nature inclined to evil. He goes on and say, the fairest babe that has entered life this year and become the sunbeam of a family is not, as a mother perhaps fondly calls it, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. Alas, it lies smiling and cooing in its cradle. That little creature carries in its heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. And that's something that we, I don't know if you, as some of you as young parents, struggle with, but, you know, your little baby is a depraved little baby, unfortunately, for you, because the baby will show itself depraved pretty quickly, right? I have a soon-to-be one-year-old tomorrow, a little grandson, and he's the cutest little guy, right? But boy, when he loses it, right? He's got a little temper on him. So this is exactly what Ryle is saying. So that's the source of sin. It comes from within. And I want to read something also from John Owen about the heart. It's from his book, The Remainders of Indwelling Sin in Believers. And it's just a short passage, but it's really going to affect how we look at holiness and the struggle we have in pursuing holiness. If we understand what Ryle and Owen are saying about the concept of sin coming from within the person within their heart. Owen says this, the heart in the scripture is variously used, sometimes for the mind and understanding, sometimes for the will, sometimes for the affections, sometimes for the conscience, sometimes for the whole soul. Generally, it denotes the whole soul of man and all the faculties of it. Not absolutely, but as they are all one principle of moral operations, as they all concur and are doing good or evil. The mind, as it inquireth, discerneth, and judgeth what is to be done, what refused. The will, as it chooses or refuseth and avoids. The affections, as they like or dislike, cleave to, or have an aversion from, that which is proposed to them. The conscience, as it warns and determines, are altogether called the heart. And in this sense, it is that we need to see the seat and subject of this law of sin is the heart of man. Really a good definition by Owen on what we're dealing with. We talk about the mind, the will, the affections, the conscience, all working together, right? We're very complex beings. We're not simple beings at all. And when we try to figure out why do we do the things we do, it's extremely difficult. And we don't understand it. I don't think we'll really understand it until we reach glory and God opens our eyes to more of our understanding of who we are as humans. So that's a source of sin, as Ryle and Owen define it. But keep that definition of Owen in mind as we start talking about how we're dealing with pursuing holiness. And then he goes on and talks about the power of sin. And sin still has its power even in the life of a believer. We all know that. You know, it would be nice if we were translated into some magical state where we never sin, but that's not how God designed our being to exist. And so Ryle goes on and says, I am convinced that the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the pertinacity with which it cleaves to man even after he is converted and has become the subject of the Holy Ghost's operation. He says, yes, even in them that are regenerate. So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, and made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts. And like the leprosy in the walls of a house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Sin, no doubt, is in the believer's heart, has no longer dominion. It is checked, controlled, mortified, and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace. The life of a believer is a life of victory and not of failure. But the very struggles which go on within the bosom, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which he is obliged to exercise over his inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them, all testify to the same great truth, all show the enormous power and vitality of sin. Mighty indeed must be the foe who has, even when crucified, is still alive. And we'll talk more about that as we get into some of the concept that Bridges talks about along the same lines as well. So that's the concept of the power of sin as Ryle is explaining it to us. Now he also goes on and talks about the guilt, vileness, and offensiveness of sin. And we must understand that sin is an abhorrence to God. I mean, when you think you abhor something, that's pretty dramatic. And that's exactly what God does. He abhors sin. So let's see what Ryle says about this as well. Let me see where I am here. He goes on and says, concerning the guilt, vileness, and offensiveness of sin in the sight of God, my words shall be few, which they're not. He has a lot to say. Okay, they're not few. I'll just read a few of them here. He goes on and says, a man, fallen man, I believe, can have no just idea what a vile thing sin is in the sight of that God whose handiwork is absolutely perfect. Perfect whether we look through the telescope or microscope. Perfect in the formation of the mighty planet like Jupiter, with its satellites keeping time to a second as he rolls around the sun. Perfect in the formation of the smallest insect that crawls over the foot of the ground. But let us nevertheless settle firmly in our minds that sin is an abominable thing that God hateth. That God is of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, and cannot look upon that which is evil. That the least transgression of God's laws makes us guilty of all. That the soul that sinneth shall die. That the wages of sin is death. That God shall judge the secrets of men. That there is a worm that never dies in a fire that is not quenched. That the wicked shall be turned into hell and shall go away into everlasting punishment. And that nothing that defiles shall in any wise enter heaven. These things are tremendous words when we consider that they are written in the book of the most merciful God. Terribly black must be the guilt must be for which nothing more than the blood of Son of God could make satisfaction. So again, those passages that he paraphrased point out the guilt and the vileness of sin in his eyes. Then he goes on and talks about the deceitfulness of sin, or many times we would say culturalizing sin in our modern vernacular here. So he talks about the deceitfulness of sin, and if you think about it, men will do almost anything to justify their sin. If you think, you know, think through some of the situations you may have come across in your life where you've had to deal with somebody that was sinning or sinning against you. It's amazing the justification that they conjure up in their mind and how they justify what they do, even though it is a sinful thing. So we go on and read this. He goes, Ralph says, "You may see that this deceitfulness and the wonderful proneness of men to regard sin as less sinful and dangerous than it is in the sight of God. And in their readiness to accentuate it, makes excuses for it and minimize its guilt. To show that men try to cheat themselves into the belief that sin is not quite as sinful as God says it is, and that they are not so bad as they really are. You may see it in the tendency even of believers to indulge their children in questionable practices and to bind their own eyes to the inevitable result of a love of money, of tampering with temptation, and sanctioning a low standard of family religion. I fear we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. We are too apt to forget that temptations to sin will rarely present themselves to us in its true color, saying, 'I am your deadly enemy, and I want to ruin you forever in hell.' Oh no, sin comes to us like Judas with a kiss, and like Joah, who has outreached hands and flattering words. The forbidden fruit seemed good and desirable to Eve, yet it cast her out of Eden. The walking idly on the palace roof seemed harmless enough to David, yet it ended in adultery and murder. Sin rarely seems sin at first beginnings. Let us then watch and pray lest we fall into temptation." Another good comment from Ryle in terms of the deceitfulness of sin. So if we have a proper view of sin, as Ryle laid out, and I mean, there's a lot more in here. That's why I would suggest that you, if you want that synopsis of his book, this is all in there, because they actually give the first chapter on the website where they show that you can purchase it, and it's word for word for what we've just read. So it's a good literal rendering of his work. But if we do have scriptural views of sin, this will help us to discern vague and hazy theology. There's a lot of that going around these days. But to have a clear view of sin, that'll help us to discern the vague and hazy theology that we see. It will help us avoid sensuous, ceremonial, and formal Christianity. In other words, do this right and you'll feel right, so that you must be doing the right thing. It will dispel the false notion of sinless perfection. And that's what Ryle was writing about. I mentioned that the last time we got into the study. He was writing against those who say there was a state of sinless perfection. And it will dispel our views, low views, of holiness, causing us to strive after personal holiness in our own life. And I'll finally read something here from Ryle to wrap this up. He says, "We must sit down humbly in the presence of God, look at the whole subject in the face, examine clearly what the Lord Jesus calls sin and what the Lord Jesus calls doing his will. We must try to realize that it is terribly possible to live a careless, easygoing, half-worldly life and yet at the same time to maintain evangelical principles and call ourselves evangelical people. I am convinced that the first step toward attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin." So I think that's a good summary from what Ryle has given us to think through. Now, if we ended there, we'd all be depressed, right? If that was all we had to deal with, we'd be a very despondent people, but that's not all we have to deal with. So as we go back and begin looking at Bridges' work again, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, which talks about holiness is not an option. And again, we look at the verse. What's the verse we had? Hebrews 12, 14. That said what? "Pursue peace with all men," or people, "and holiness without which no one will see the Lord." I have a question for you. What do you make of this verse? When you hear that verse, what do you make of it? Does our salvation depend upon us attaining some level of personal holiness? If you just look at that verse, does our salvation depend on us attaining some level of personal holiness?
Absolutely.
Absolutely.
It's Christ's righteousness that we obtain.
Well, now you're adding stuff to it, right? Christ's righteousness, that wasn't part of the discussion, Mike. Okay, so, but on your own, is your salvation tied to your holiness? Okay, Gary says no. What's that, Mike?
Tied to his holiness.
Okay, now you can see you guys are going too far. Okay. No, it is not, right? I mean, think about Ephesians 2. 8:9, right? What does that say? Anybody remember? Pardon? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one shall boast. Right? So that's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And then I'm going to read something from Isaiah also from Isaiah 64. Where we get another picture of how unrighteous we really are. So from Isaiah chapter 64, verses 6 and 7. And this is similar to what Paul says in Romans 8. I mean, in Romans chapter 3. He goes, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." So again, if we just look at that verse in Hebrews chapter 12 by itself and don't look at any of the scriptures, we might get the wrong impression. But it's not saying that we have to have a certain level of holiness to be saved. What Bridges says is that we can never merit our salvation by our efforts or works. And if we think of holiness as a work, that's not going to save us. He goes on to say, holiness is not necessarily as a condition of salvation. That would be salvation by works, but it is a part of salvation that is received by faith in Christ. So again, like Mike said and some others said, we got to look at the aspect of Christ's holiness and how it impacts us as believers. So let's see how these two work together. Let's take a look at some verses regarding our standing before God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Who was that man? Adam. Resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men. Who's that man? Christ. Resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So there we see, again, how we're looking at how is this work of Jesus Christ impacting us as his children. And we see that we all fell into this sin. Our nature became sinful because of our father Adam's fall. And our nature can become righteous because of the work of Jesus Christ and his imputing that to us. And Bridges talks about that aspect of his doing what is righteous and imputing that to us as active obedience of Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit more here shortly. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll look at verses 8 through 10. Previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings, offerings for sin, you did not desire, had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. He then said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Who is that coming to do his will? Christ. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, Christ's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So again, it's through the work of Christ that we are sanctified and made holy. But that doesn't mean we do not pursue practical holiness also. Peter, I won't go into it, 1 Peter 3:18 basically says, Christ died for sins once for all to bring us to God. That was his purpose. His whole purpose was to reconcile a people unto himself, unto the Father. The holiness our lives must show is derived entirely on the work of Christ. This is the holiness Christ imputes to us. Bridges refers this, as I said earlier, to Christ's active and passive obedience. Active obedience means Christ's sinless life here on earth, his perfect obedience and absolute holiness. This perfect life is credited to those who trust in him for salvation. His passive obedience refers to his death on the cross, through which he fully paid the penalty for our sins and placated the wrath of God toward us. So we have those two things working for us. It's nothing that we could have done, but it's the work of Christ that's being imputed to us that makes us sanctified and holy before God, but not practically holy because we're responsible for that practical aspect. So if this is truly what happened to us as Christians, then practically speaking, this has to be reflected in our life somehow. It's just not head knowledge. It has to somehow be worked out in our lives in a practical way. And that's what Bridges is going to really focus on as he continues in the topic. He goes on to say, he's simply telling us that holiness then is required for certain things. And he goes on to say, holiness is required for our fellowship with God. In other words, abiding with God. Let's take a look at Psalm 15. Where it says, I think we're all familiar with this passage to some extent. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Okay. Who may have what? Fellowship with God. The answer, and it delineates things more specifically later, but this next couple verses, or next verse is the answer. He who walks uprightly, and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. What is that like? If you do those things, you're practicing holiness. You're walking uprightly. You're doing what God wants you to do. You're working righteousness, the things that God would have you to do. And you're telling the truth in your heart. You're not being deceitful to those around you. So Bridges focuses on that, saying, we need that requirement. Holiness is required for our fellowship with God. It's also required for our own well-being. And he goes on to say, He looks at Hebrews 12:6, but I want to look at another passage here. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's back up a bit to verse 6. If you instruct a brethren in these things, talking to Timothy, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have certainly followed. But reject profane and old wives' tales and exercise yourself towards godliness, which is basically equivalent to holiness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So holiness is going to be necessary for us to have fellowship with God. It's going to be profitable to us in this life, not just the next. And then Bridges goes on to say that holiness is necessary for the assurance or for the effective service to God's work. And again, let's look at 2 Timothy for this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 21. Timothy, or Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Another practicing holiness. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Again, holiness is needed so that we can be prepared to be effective vessels for God's work. And then finally, he talks about holiness being necessary as part of our salvation from the aspect of our assurance. Let's take a look at 1 John chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 28 through 3, verse 3. John says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. Again, that's an assurance. He said, he appears that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's the assurance of our salvation. So holiness will be part of our assurance that we are truly part of God's family. So what are the evidences of holiness now as we start looking at this? We've taken a look at sin. We've taken a look at what holiness is to a believer, what it should mean to a believer. But what are the evidences that we will practically see in our lives if we truly are pursuing holiness? We'll see an increased yearning in our hearts or our spirit to live a holy life pleasing to God. Is that something that you sense in your spirit? I want to please my Father. I don't want to displease him. Just as human children don't necessarily want to displease their parents. So it should be with us, that we should have this increased yearning. And as we talked about earlier about sin, a hatred for sin in our lives because, why? God abhors it. If someone you love abhors something, you don't keep doing what they abhor. You try to prevent doing what they abhor. So we have a hatred for those things. A grieving over sin in our lives because it grieves God and His Spirit. Heeding to or listening to God's word and taking action. In other words, being obedient. What does Jesus say? If you love me, do what you want. Yeah, obey my commands. My commands are not burdensome, he says. So heeding or listening to God's word and taking action on them. Now, Ryle, I'll go back to Ryle a little bit too. He has a number of things that he states about sanctification and the evidence of the sanctification in a believer's life. Ryle states that sanctification is first, always the result of union with Christ. If there is no sanctification in a person's life or holiness in a person's life, chances are they really aren't believers. Second, it is the outcome and inseparable consequence of regeneration. Sort of goes along with the first. If you are truly regenerate, that will be part and parcel of your regeneration. It is evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is a sure mark of God's election. It is a thing that will always be seen, as we talked about earlier. That evidence should be seen, not just internalized somehow. It is a responsibility of every believer, and we'll get into more of that and the struggle we have to practice holiness and not sin. It increases with time as we walk with God. And I can say in my own life, I believe that's true. As you walk with God over the years, you tend to realize more of your sinfulness compared to God's holiness and the gap that is there and the need to practice holiness in a personal way. It depends on the use of scriptural means. It does not stop inward conflict. And this is interesting. He says it doesn't stop inward conflict, but may increase it. So that struggle you have to try to be practical in your holiness can be an increased struggle, not an easier struggle, as we pursue it. Does not justify a man, but pleases God, as we saw earlier. It's not something that justifies us before God. It is Christ's work that justifies us before God. It is absolutely necessary in the day of judgment, and is absolutely necessary in order to train us for heaven. And I think Ryle says something to the effect that we will all stand amazed when we reach the gates of glory on how little we really understood the impact of needing to walk in holiness before we get to our final home. This is preparing us for our final home. So we need to pay attention to that more and more. I want to talk a little bit before we end. We'll talk about it. It's Bridges, I think, fourth chapter. The holiness of Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that before we end. Because we've already talked about it. We know that the holiness of Christ is that which is imputed to us as believers in our justification. But working out our sanctification is our responsibility as well. So we know that Christ's work on behalf of believers is that which causes us to be justified in God's sight. That we are made more holy through Christ in our standing before God and called to be holy in our lives. Before we can speak of holiness in our lives, we must consider the holiness of Christ to be firmly grounded in our security in Christ. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll look at verse 20 through 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, he made him sin who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so through him, we have that righteousness that we need to stand before God. The more we see Christ's holiness, the more we see our sinfulness and the need to seek refuge and help in him. And if we look at the sinlessness of Christ, and Bridges goes through a number of passages here, and we won't get into all those due to time. But he says, as we study more fully the implications of be holy because I am holy, we will see more of our own sinfulness. We will see the wickedness and deceitfulness of our hearts and how far we miss the mark of God's perfect holiness. As this happens, the true Christian will, in his heart, flee for refuge in Christ. It is important, therefore, that we understand the righteousness of Christ and the fact that his righteousness is credited to us. On numerous occasions, scriptures testify that Jesus, during his time on earth, lived a perfectly holy life. He is described as without sin in Hebrews, as one who committed no sin in 1 Peter, and in him who had no sin in 2 Corinthians, which we just read. John stated, in him is no sin. The Old Testament describes prophetically as the righteous one, and as the one who loved righteousness and hated wickedness. These statements taken from six different writers of scriptures show the sinlessness of Jesus Christ and the universal teaching of the Bible. And then he goes on and lists a number of other passages, too, that I won't get into this evening. So what implication does Christ's sinfulness have on our lives? It provides us hope that we, too, can become a more holy people. We have that opportunity to become more holy. We don't have to stay stagnant in our walk with Christ. We can become more holy by practicing the concepts that we'll look at further. Christ's perfect conformity to the will of the Father is more simply than the absence of actual sin. It's also perfect conformity to the Father's will. His desire was to do the Father's will. Even though he was absent of actual sin, his desire went beyond that to do the will of the Father. And John talks about that in John chapter 4, 6, and 8. Talks about Jesus' food was to do the will of the Father and finish his work. It was stating that Christ came to do his will, not his will, but the Father's will. And then John in chapter 8, 29, Christ always does what pleases the Father. Wouldn't that be nice if we did that? Wouldn't it be nice if all our kids did that? Always do that which pleases the Father? I don't know what that's like. I haven't experienced that in either my life to God or my kids' life to me. So, but that's what Christ was. He always did what pleased the Father. So such conformity not only includes his actions, but his attitudes and motives as well, what he desired to do. Bridges goes on to say, it is possible for us to do the right action from the wrong motive, but this does not please God. Holiness has to do with more than mere acts. Our motives must be holy. That is arising from a desire to do something simply because it is the will of God. Our thoughts should be holy, since they are known to God even before they are formed in our own minds. Christ's moral purity serves to magnify our impurity as well. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, it summarizes it this way. It's a serious view of God's holiness, his moral perfection and infinite hatred of sin will move us, as it did Isaiah, seeing him utterly dismayed at his own lack of holiness. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, As we realize this and grow in holiness, the more we need assurance that the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to us. Otherwise, we would be in utter despair. That is why it is so important to understand Christ's holiness. And we looked at 2 Corinthians 5:21 as well. Holiness of Christ's life is meant to be an example to us as well. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, we are told we are to be ultimately imitators of Christ. What he did, we should be seeking to do. Ephesians chapter 5, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are to follow Christ's example in suffering. So as Ryle looks at this, he goes, if Satan questions your situation with a thought, a real Christian wouldn't do that, think that was evil, or do the shameful things you've done, how would you respond? If Satan challenged you and said, you know, a real Christian wouldn't do those things, he'd think those evil thoughts or do those sinful things, how would you respond to somebody? They caught you in sin. How would you respond to that? I'm asking a question.
Well, I mean, we're still having to dwell in sin. We don't want to do it. In a sense you do, but in a sense,
yeah, well,
you're wanting to please the Father, and you want to not just speak, and you want to walk that way. But we still have it, and we're still following that.
Okay. Friend? Yes. I shouldn't. I'm not perfect. I'm imperfect. I admit that. I'm only righteous in God's eyes because of what my Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. And I'm going to fail and fail again, and I'll disappoint you. I'll disappoint a lot of people. But Lord willing, by his Spirit, I will continue to develop a holier life on this earth to prepare me for my life in heaven. So Bridges summarizes this challenge this way. He goes, clearly then, the sinless holy life of Jesus Christ is meant to be an example for us. It's not like we've got to figure this out. He's already showed us what we need to do. Consider his statement, I always do that which pleases him. Do we dare take that as our personal goal in life? You know, right after the new year, what do people do? Resolutions. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to exercise more. I'm going to eat better. I haven't heard anybody say, my resolution is to try to do the will of God as it's revealed to me in Scripture. I've never heard that. Right? But it probably should be a resolution we try to make and stick to. So do we dare take that for our personal goal in life? I always do what pleases him. Are we truly willing to scrutinize all our activities, all our goals and plans, and all of our impulsive actions in light of this statement? Am I doing this to please God? So that's a good way to consider ending this part of the study. I'll read one more thing from Bridges and Ryle here regarding that. Bridges says this, holiness does not consist of mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Neither does holiness mean, as is so often thought, adhering to a list of do's and don'ts, mostly don'ts. When Christ came into the world, he said, I have come to do your will, O God. This is the example we are to follow. In all our thoughts, all our actions, and every part of our character, the ruling principle that motivates and guides us should be the desire to follow Christ in doing the will of the Father. This is the high road we must follow in the pursuit of holiness. And then Ryle ends his discussion on holiness, part of holiness, in this way. Holiness is a special gift to his believing people. Holiness is the work he carries on in their hearts by the Spirit whom he puts within them. He has appointed a prince and a savior to give repentance as well as remission of sins. Holiness comes from Christ. It is the result of vital union with him. It is a fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. Go then to Christ and say, Lord, not only save me from the guilt of sin, but send the Spirit whom thou didst promise and save me from its power. Make me holy. Teach me to do thy will. Would you continue holy? Then abide in Christ. Some great words from both gentlemen. So why don't we end our study there and close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for looking down on a wretched people such as us, sending our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth in the flesh, that his sole purpose, Father, was to reconcile an ungodly people to you and to himself. Thank you, Father, for his work. Thank you for the work of his work on the cross as well as his obedience to you. And I pray, Father, that as we continue to study the concept of holiness, that we would be more and more influenced and inclined to do the will of our Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for the righteousness and holiness you impute to us. Let us now work that out in our lives as we walk in this path as pilgrims. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.